Amen. Praising my Savior all the day long. Let's bow again together. Father, thank you for this time we've had so far. Thank you for the privilege we have to sing your praises, to praise you together, Lord God, to exalt your name together. And Father, I pray as we come to your word that you would use it mightily. You would use it in our lives, Lord God, that we would respond as you desire, and you'd use it in the lives of those who will hear it, Lord God. We ask you to bless your word as it goes out in your precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, sometimes it takes tragedies to realize that we are not immortal. I'm not saying that we don't think we're going to die, but sometimes we act as though we're not. We don't think that that time would ever come. And sadly, through the tragedies of this last week, we've seen that death does come. Now, the reality is that for some, the next event for them would be judgment. It's appointed man once to die and then the judgment. But the wonderfully comforting thing is that for those who know Jesus, they're in his hands. And will there be a great reunion when the loved ones who know Jesus are brought up to meet them together in the clouds. But thinking about this, we don't think about judgment very much. We see God's judgment in Scripture. We see it in big ways and small ways. We don't really see it firsthand in the context of God outwardly judging people, in a sense. But the reality is God is a righteous God and that he will judge. And the reality is there is appointed man once to die and then the judgment. And so we need to recognize where we stand with the Lord so that if that day comes, we are prepared to meet our Maker. And so I'd ask you that. Are you prepared to meet your Maker? I am. I don't want to. I want to stay here. Everyone wants to stay alive, right? No one wants to die. But we want to know that we are right before him. And the only way we are is through Christ. Now, we're continuing our look in the book of Ezekiel. And we're in some chapters that have a lot to do with judgment. And it can be discouraging, you know, oh boy, this is not an encouraging sermon. Well, they actually are encouraging if you know the Lord. They're encouraging because you realize that God is a gracious God and that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked and that God is patient. He's patient with each and every one of us. He's patient with everyone not willing for any to perish. But that day will come and we need to know that. So we need to have the right attitude towards that, which we saw last week certainly was the context of grieving over the reality of judgment, but also affirming God's righteousness in it. Let's turn our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 21, and we're going to be looking at verses 18 to 32. And we're going to see that if we don't allow God to rule, he will overrule. He will overrule. Now, again, we've been studying the book of Ezekiel, and we know that Israel continued time after time to disobey the Lord, continued to not obey his word, to not listen to his prophets, to reject his truth, to kill his prophets. We see that over and over again, and God finally took action to chastise them, to judge the generations of unbelief, but to chastise the nation as a whole. He took action, first of all, sending the northern kingdom into captivity. And now he is on the verge and the point of Ezekiel to send the southern kingdom into captivity. Now you might remember I've shared that this book of Ezekiel is around the third and final siege of Babylon on Jerusalem. An 18-month brutal siege predicted by the Lord back in Deuteronomy. If they wouldn't obey, this would be what happens. Where the city would be destroyed, the temple destroyed, many slain, as we'll see today, and the rest taken away into exile for 70 years. Now, Ezekiel is speaking to a captive people concerning the sins of those about to be taken captive or to be judged very specifically. And we've seen Ezekiel's commission, the Lord on the throne coming from the north in fiery judgment, everything operating under his control perfectly, the angels, the wheels, everything functioning exactly as he desires, as he is sovereign. We've seen Ezekiel play out the siege signs the Lord had him do and the sign sermons, all pointing to the fact that Israel's going to be judged. Jerusalem's going to be judged. We saw a tour of Israel's secret sins, their idolatrous hearts, the wickedness going on in the temple. And we saw that their idolatry had broken the heart of God, and God was going to judge them for it. And he had warned them over and over and over again. We've even seen these elders of the exile come to Ezekiel with divided hearts, with idolatrous hearts, seeking from God, but yet having sin that they're unwilling to give up. We saw some parables of the unfruitful vine, the parable of the unfaithful wife, and the parable of the two eagles and a twig. We've seen what God does to the proud. And we've seen ultimately that the soul that sins will die. Then we saw and were brought through a lamentation, a funeral dirge that should smash these exiles' misguided hope in their leaders to save them, to bring them out. Again, illustrating that the soul that sins will die. And then we saw that God would act and has acted for his name's sake. That Israel in the wilderness, Israel in Egypt, he was going to destroy them, but for his name's sake he didn't. In the wilderness, the children and the fathers, he was going to destroy them, but for his name's sake he didn't. And in the land, for his name's sake, he has not destroyed them. And now he's going to bring about a discipline in which they're not going to be fully destroyed, as we'll see, but for his name's sake, ultimately, they will be saved. Now, last chapter, we saw and were reminded that we need to recognize the horrible reality of sin. That sin is horrible. We need to see it the way it really is and that it is worthy of God's judgment and that our Savior Jesus Christ has bore our sins in his body on the cross. We have been pardoned from our horrible sins, all of them. And last week we saw a prophecy in general sense against Israel that God's firestorm of judgment would come upon the south, speaking of the southern kingdom. We saw that, and that was at the end of chapter 20, but really the chapter numbers are not inspired. Probably chapter 20, verse 45 is where chapter 21 should start. But again, the Lord pleaded for them to repent, as we've seen. But after hundreds of years of warnings, the time is up, and he has sharpened his sword. He's going to bring about his judgment as he has predicted. Let's briefly review what we saw last week, very briefly. I'm not going to go through every verse in the first portion here, but we saw, first of all, that overview in the end of chapter 20, and then in chapter 21, up to verse 27, we saw a prophecy against the land. Son of man, look at verse 2, chapter 21. Set your face towards Jerusalem and speak against the sanctuaries. And prophesy against the land of Israel. Say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm against you. Not a good thing. Not a good thing. The creator and sustainer of the universe against you. And notice he says in the middle of verse 4, therefore my sword shall go forth from its sheath and against all flesh from south to north. This is a terrifying terminology. It's ready to slay. The sword is for killing. And here we see in God's judgments, the land will be judged comprehensively, everyone. His sword will be out of its sheath. It's ready to execute his judgment. And as we're going to see today, Babylon is his instrument of his sword, and they are ready to go. And he said here in verse 5 of chapter 21, thus all flesh will know that I am the Lord. I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It will not return to its sheath again. He's saying, hey, they're going to know. You're all going to know. There's no mistaking that God is bringing this upon them. That he is the one that is doing it. And again, what should be our response? We should be like Ezekiel, commanded to groan with a breaking heart, to groan and sigh in front of these exiles, truly based on what's coming, based on what's coming. And for us, God is warning. He's warning that he's going to judge sin. And for us, believers, we should be grieved over those around us who are on their way to judgment. It should break our hearts. And that we should also, as we'll see in a moment, we should affirm it, knowing that God is a just God. Again, the Lord God does not take any pleasure of the death of the wicked, but rather they would repent and live. If you haven't been saved, you need to call out upon Jesus. He's the only one who will save you from the wrath to come. Because he bore God's wrath in his body. He bore the punishment for sin. If you trust in him, you'll be set free. You'll be pardoned. And then we saw that the sword of judgment was ready. Middle of verse 9. Say a sword, a sharpened and polished, and also polished, sharpened to make slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. You know, when an army at this time was coming, they would have their swords polished, and as they were coming into battle, they would see the light flashing off of them. It's a terrifying scene. The sword is ready, and it is ready to be given over to the hand of the slayer. And again, God doesn't joke around concerning sin. So cry and wail, Ezekiel, in their midst, right? But then also, yet in verse 14, clap your hands together in approval. It is righteous. It is righteous. Indeed, this judgment is coming upon Jerusalem. Verse 15, God says, I have given the glittering sword. Ah, it is made for striking like lightning. It is wrapped up in readiness for slaughter. Show yourself sharp. Go to the right. Set yourself. Go to the left. Wherever your edge is appointed. 17, I shall clap my hands together and I shall appease my wrath. I, the Lord, have spoken. You know, God has wrath against sin and his wrath is appeased in judgment. It's only appeased in judgment. And it was appeased in Christ bearing our judgment. And if we trust in him, you are forgiven. You'll be forgiven of your sins. And so this brings us to our passage today where we're going to see this sword described, but then we're going to see that there are two directions that this sword could come initially. And we're going to talk about that. Two ways to go. Verse 18 of our passage. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, make two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them will go out of one land and make a signpost, make it at the head of the way to the city. You shall mark a way for the sword to come to Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. Now God is actually going to have Ezekiel act out a decision that Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar are going to make that will affect them. And it's going to point to the fact that although Nebuchadnezzar uses divination, that God is sovereign over that. And when God is sovereign and he is declaring something, you can think what you think about it, but God is the one that is sovereign over it. He's commanded Ezekiel to act out in front of these exiles to put up a sign to say there's two ways to go. One is to Rabbah, to the sons of Ammon. The other one to Jerusalem, the fortified city. And so this has to do with, in context, the sword of judgment coming through Nebuchadnezzar, who was the rising superpower of the day. At this time in 590 BC, Babylon had become a great power, and Egypt was on its decline. And as we saw back in chapter 17, King Zedekiah of Judah had become a vassal king of King Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah had been put under oath so that he would remain in submission to Nebuchadnezzar. Look back in chapter 17, what we saw in verse 13. And this has already happened, and the Lord is reminding us of it here and pointing it out to us. Ezekiel 17:13, and he took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant that it might continue. So he made a deal with Zedekiah to be his vassal, to do what he wants him to do. Okay? All right? And so within that, we have this king, and we see here, but Zedekiah, very clearly, as we also saw in chapter 17 of Ezekiel, rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And now Nebuchadnezzar was actually on the march, and he's going to make a decision which way to go. Look at chapter 17 again of Ezekiel, and I want to start in verse 15. This is speaking of Zedekiah, the current king of Jerusalem and Judah. But he rebelled, verse 15, by sending his envoys to Egypt that he might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? So Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, but also against the Lord. The Lord's saying, you guys need to repent. It's coming. Don't go get help to defend yourself from them. You should be repenting. But he went to Egypt, as Israel continually did. And he says, can he indeed break the covenant? That's the covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, and escape? As I live, declares the Lord, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, that's Babylon, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke in Babylon, he shall die. And Pharaoh and his mighty army with great company will not help him in the war when they cast up mounds and build siege walls to cut off many lives. Now he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and behold, he pledged his allegiance, yet he did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I will inflict on his head. And I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. Then I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there regarding the unfaithful act which he has committed against me. That's speaking to the king. So we have, back in our passage, we have this this statement now. Notice Ezekiel's to portray what's going on. Look at verse 19 back in chapter 21. As for you, son of man, make two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them will go out of the land. Here, you got a fork in the road. Coming from Babylon, you got a fork in the road. And if you know ancient Near Eastern geography, you would know that if you came southbound from the north to Damascus, Syria, the main road forks. You can either go to the left, go to Golan, to Ammon, to Ammon, or you can go to the right through Palestine to Jerusalem. There's two different ways. And he's to make that signpost, middle of 19, make a signpost, make it at the head of the way to the city. You shall mark a way for the sword to come to Rabbah and the sons of Ammon and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. They were building up, they were fortified. So, which way is Nebuchadnezzar going to go? Is he going to go to the Ammonites, who had been a thorn also? He had used them for his advantage, but they were a thorn. He was going to take them over. Or he's going to go to Jerusalem. Rabbah is an easy target. Jerusalem is fortified. It's not an easy target. Okay? Which way will he go? Look at verse 21. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the household idols. He looks at the liver. Into his right hand came the divination Jerusalem, to set battering rams, to open the mouth for slaughter, to lift up the voice with battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up mounds, to build a siege wall. And it will be, to them like false divination in their eyes. They have sworn solemn oaths, but he brings iniquity to remembrance that they may be seized. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your deeds your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you will be seized with the hand. Okay, so notice Nebuchadnezzar consults hell. He's at this parting way, okay? God's saying, hey, Ezekiel, act this out, but in reality, Nebuchadnezzar's at this parting way. Which way to go? So notice he consults hell. He stands at the parting way and he says to use divination. He shakes arrows, consults the house on eyes, looks at the liver. He's at the parting way. So this term divination could be translated witchcraft. It's the process of consulting so-called deities, so-called to get a divine answer, but yet it is nothing. It is demonic. It is witchcraft. It's wicked sin. It's an abomination, God says, worthy of death. It's evil. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he consults these non-existent deities, and how does he do it? He shakes the arrows, he consults household idols, and he looks at the liver. Okay, first of all, what's going on here? Three ways. Shaking the arrows. In the old days, in ancient Near East, pagan cultures, they would put writing on different arrows in the quiver, and then they would shake them, kind of almost like lots in a sense, and choose one. And it would say, oh, you know, go left or go right or whatever it might be. Secondly, household idols, the word is teraphim, and the term means idol or household idols, and we've seen these already. People believed that when they consulted them, they received answers. The same kind of idol that Rachel stole from Laban, the same kind of idol Micah in Judges set up in his household shrine. The same kind of idol that Michael, David's wife, dressed up in 1 Samuel 19 to trick Saul. In Zechariah 10, verse 2, we see that these idols speak iniquity. Whatever answer you get, which is not a true answer at all, is a sinful answer. It's sin. It's sin. And so, we have the looking at the liver. In some wicked cultures, and even in some cultures today, they would take the liver of a sacrifice, and they would look at the designs. And they would use that to determine, quote unquote, what direction to go. Okay, it's all evil. And so Nebuchadnezzar, who is a pagan at this time, is doing all these pagan things to decide, hey, do we go to the easy one, Rabbah, or do we go to the fortified city, Jerusalem? Okay? So with that, into his right hand came the divination, Jerusalem. Verse 22. To set battering rams, to open the mouth for slaughter, to lift up the voice with the battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up mouths, to build a siege wall. Now you ask the question, why is God revealing this part about the divination and what Nebuchadnezzar is doing? Why is he revealing this? Is he trying to show us that divination works? No, because it's certainly evil, and we see that God has commanded against it. It's evil sin. So why is he doing this? What's the point? Well, I think the point is here that no matter what happens, no matter who is attacking and who is defending, God is sovereign and his will is going to happen. No matter what. You can consult anything. You can say anything. It's still going to happen his way. It's going to happen his way. The point is Nebuchadnezzar is his sovereign sword. No matter what he does, the answer is going to be Jerusalem. And it's not justifying divination. It's that God is allowing him through his own desires and wickedness to do his will. You know, the king's heart, Proverbs 21:1, is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. The Lord turns it wherever he wishes. And it's important to realize that God, when God is not allowed to rule, that he will overrule. Nebuchadnezzar had some Christian influence, by the way. Nebuchadnezzar had the prophet Daniel and his friends, the fiery furnace, those things. He had seen things. He knew about the true God, and he would give him a little lip service after Daniel did something, sharing his dreams or whatever it might be, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar would give God lip service, the true God, but he never believed. But then the Lord would need to humble Nebuchadnezzar, as we see in the book of Daniel. For seven years, as a beast, where his nails would grow as long as eagles, and he would eat grass for 7 years as a mindless beast. And then that would happen before he would be humbled to exalt the Lord, the King of Heaven. Let's look at that for a second, because this is right around the same time, a little bit later, but right, pretty close. Look at Daniel chapter 4. And Nebuchadnezzar, very evil king, appears to come to faith later on. Not now, but later on. Later on. You know, Satan is the god of this world, but God can save the leaders of this world. And he did here. He sure worked on Pharaoh, but Pharaoh didn't respond. Worked on Nebuchadnezzar, appears like he did. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. And I love this passage. But at the end of the period, that's the 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me. Now remember, before the 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar's walking on his palace patio, looking at his great kingdom, saying, look at all the great things I've done. It's all about me, right? And right at that moment, his sovereignty was taken away by God's decree. 7 years then as an animal, basically. He says, I raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Isn't that great? For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven among all the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Amen. We're going to see Nebi in heaven. Amazing. He's come to faith. It's amazing. He's giving God the praise and glory. He's been completely humbled, giving God the glory. Praise the Lord. So, but beforehand, before this happened, Nebuchadnezzar was not responding. He gave lip service to what happened through Daniel. He gave lip service with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But he was ruling still and doing his own decisions, consulting these wicked, false deities and things, right? But God overruled. God overruled. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. You see, God is sovereign over rulers. And we need to be careful not to join the bandwagon of political change. We need to be going to join the bandwagon of prayer. We need to be praying for our leaders, praying that we'd be able to live a peaceful and quiet life when they come to faith, right? And continue to pray for our leaders. Praise God for when they rule righteously. Pray that they would be restrained from evil, right? So here, Nebuchadnezzar sought hell and God sovereignly overruled. And notice what happens. Here's an interesting statement back in our passage, chapter 21, verse 23. And it will be to them like false divination in their eyes. Okay, what's that going on? They have sworn solemn oaths, but he brings the iniquity to remembrance that they may be seized. So here, what's this talking about? Well, he's saying in Jerusalem, they're going to go, oh, that's false divination. He's not coming to Jerusalem. It's false. Notice how everyone's using the divination, true or false, by their own standards rather than listening to what God had to say, which was, Nebuchadnezzar's coming, and he's in from my hand, and he's going to bring judgment, and you better repent. But they don't want to listen to that. They're saying it's false divination. He's not going to come to Jerusalem. He's not going to come there. It says they have sworn solemn oaths. Hey, we got a deal with Nebuchadnezzar. We got an oath. He's not going to hurt us. We're good to go. Well, that's not the truth. Because really what happens is, through Nebuchadnezzar, he is bringing the iniquity to remembrance that they may be seized. He's going to bring their iniquity to remembrance through judgment. It's going to be exposed and judged. Okay? Their iniquity will be manifest. They will be seized. These Jews in the land were continually looking for any exiles, an excuse not to believe what God said. And people are doing that all the time. They don't want to believe what God says in his word. Look for excuses. And here it will be in their eyes, hey, this report's false divination. But the reality is they were never willing to listen to the true prophets. We see in Jeremiah 23, same timing, that the Lord did not send those prophets, the bad guys, saying peace and safety. He said if I had sent them, they would have declared my word and turned my people from their sin. Those are the true guys. So notice as we continue, God reveals why the judgment again. Verse 30, 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, and that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your deeds your sins appear. Sin is obvious. It's just manifest. It's manifest even to the nations, as we'll see later on. It's manifest. You're supposed to be the people of God, and your sin is just blatant. We see that kind of stuff in these false churches these days. They say, come on in, everyone's welcome, stay in your sin. Sin is blatant, it's obvious. Rather than you can find salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and he'll change you, and he'll save you. He's saying, because you brought to remembrance, you will be seized by the hand. You know, when a little child is trying to get away with their stuff and they're running away, and when the parent grabs them by the hand, that's it. They're not going anywhere. And he's seized by the hand. And again, God said earlier in Ezekiel 18, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins will die. The sinning soul will die. Universal truth that shreds to pieces the arguments of these Jews that someone else is responsible for their sin, or their sin isn't truly what God says it is. The soul that sins will die. The wages of sin is death, as Paul would put it in the New Testament. When all is said and done, God owns all souls, and the sinning soul will die. And why this intense judgment here? Because transgressions are uncovered, all your deeds and your sins appear because you have come to remembrance. And I ask you, are your sins covered? You see, if you're still in your sin, God sees you by your sins. He sees you by your sins. You see, if you covet or steal, you're a thief. If you lust, you're an adulterer. If you're angry, you're a murderer. Listen to what Paul says, and I read this earlier, but I'm going to read it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll read this for you. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor robbers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. If you're still in your sins, God sees you in your sins, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But then notice this beautiful statement to the Corinthians. And such some of you were. You were those things. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. I remember walking around the neighborhood back in Vancouver talking about the church with people, and the lady answered the door, and I said, invite her to church, said, I'm a lesbian. And I said, but you can be washed. You can be sanctified. You can be clean. The Lord can save you. And I shared this verse with her. You know what? We all are identified by our sin, whatever it is. Whatever it is, until we come to faith in Jesus, and then we're identified by his righteousness. We're in Christ. How wonderful is that? So don't be deceived. If you're still in your sin, you're going to be punished eternally. But the amazing thing is God sent his son to die for our sins, to bear that punishment instead in our place. So back to our passage now. Notice there's royal consequences. But these royal consequences lead to the ultimate royalty who will reign. Verse 25, and you, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come in the time of the punishment of the end. Well, who was the prince of Israel? It was wicked King Zedekiah. And again, we saw back in chapter 17 that he had become a vassal king of Nebuchadnezzar. He had been put under oath, and they had a deal, you know, he's under oath. But Zedekiah rebelled against God and then against Nebuchadnezzar by going to Egypt. So Nebuchadnezzar was on the march. And so God talks to him as if he's already slain, as if it's already a done deal. And you, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come and the time of punishment of the end. How would you like God say to you, oh, you, O slain one, not good. This is what the Lord says about wicked King Zedekiah. Thus says the Lord God, verse 26, remove the turban, take off the crown. This will be no more the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. Humble the king in judgment. Again, we saw this back in chapter 17, that Zedekiah would be taken by Nebuchadnezzar, his children killed in his presence, his eyes poked out, brought to Babylon in chains, and then killed there. Not a pretty sight. And we see that in 2 Kings 25 also. That's what happens to him. So at this point, we have a contrast now. We have the wicked king dethroned and judged. And then we see there will be allusions to the exaltation of a good king who will reign forever and ever. You see, after Zedekiah, there has never been a king in Israel. And that's what this is talking about. And there never will be a king until King Jesus reigns. You know, it's interesting. There was no king in Israel for that 500 years up to the point of Christ. Not one king. No more king until he comes. A ruin. Verse 27, I shall make. This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I shall give it to him. Strong language. God's going to make complete ruin of Jerusalem. Ruin. No more kings until the King of Kings comes to reign, whose right it is. And guess what? The New Testament reveals that it is his right, that he is the one in the line of David, that he is the one who is the rightful king of the Jews. Jesus, when he was before Pilate, said, are you a king? Yes, you said right, basically. He was born for that. He's a king. Matthew 2:6, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, by no means are least of the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler." This is quoting Micah, "a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Turn to Luke chapter 1. We're seeing history move forward. We're seeing things happen. It's moving towards what God has promised. It's moving. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, to the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming to her, he said to her, 'Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of David, of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, or forever, and his kingdom will have no end.'" So Zedekiah, you're done. Jerusalem, you're ruined until we have the king whose right it is. King Jesus. King Jesus. So Israel's failure in judgment laid the framework ultimately for King Jesus to come. Now he did come in grace, and they acknowledged him as king on the day of on the triumphal entry, but they rejected him that week, crucify him. Now we know that he will not utterly destroy Jerusalem, because they're going to continue and Christ will reign over them. Look up in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, where we see this very clearly prophesied, where Christ is going to reign. Chapter 37, verse 21. "And I said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land.'" Hey, that's happened, by the way. "And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places for which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. And I will, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And my servant David will be king over them." That's the one in the line of David, the Lord Jesus. "And they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they shall live on it, and they and their sons forever. And my David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It'll be an everlasting covenant with them. I'll place them and multiply them, and I'll set my sanctuary, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they'll be my people. And the nations," notice the play, there's Jews versus Israel versus the nations, "and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." The Lord Jesus is going to reign. He's going to reign. No more king until Jesus, King Jesus. So my question is he reigning in you? Are you submitting your decisions to him? Everything, praying, "Lord, what's your will? What do you want me to do, Lord? I'm willing to do whatever you want, Lord." Now, you remember the beginning of this passage. Nebuchadnezzar is faced with two choices. Go to Jerusalem or go to Rabbah. Go to the fortified Jerusalem or go to Rabbah, and he does his evil divination stuff, but God is sovereign over it. And he's going to go to Jerusalem. And we see that he's going to go to Jerusalem, and their king is not going to save them, but he's going to die. But in contrast, notice we see that this other choice, Ammon, is going to fall also. That the guilty are not left unpunished. How could God destroy Jerusalem and not wicked Ammon? Well, he's going to destroy them both, but each in their own time. One temporarily and one permanently. Verse 28, "And you, son of man, prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord God concerning the sons of Ammon, concerning their reproach.'" Now you're saying, who are the sons of Ammon? Well, they were the Ammonites. And they came from an incestuous relationship of Lot with his daughters after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, when he thought there was no one else to populate the earth. The Moabites came from Lot and his oldest daughter. The Ammonites came from Lot and his youngest daughter. Genesis 19:30-38. Now the Ammonites lived in a region east of Samaria. Their land was east of the Jordan River. They were northeast of Judah and Jerusalem. Now remember, the Lord God did not allow the Israelites to attack Ammon when they were coming into the land. He would not let them do that. He would not let them be judged or attacked. And these Ammonites, although they were Israel's neighbors, they always wanted to destroy Israel. They were always wanting to destroy them. Nothing's new under the sun. We see that now. The nations surround Israel today. They want to destroy Israel. They want to annihilate Israel. Take a look at Psalm 83. It seems like God is hard on his people. Now remember, he is bringing a disciplinary judgment upon the nation of Israel, but judgment within that upon the non-believers. Okay? All right? But it seems like he's always harder on his people, but yet we see that ultimately it's much worse for those who don't know him. Psalm 83, a song of Asaph. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. O God, do not be still. For behold, thine enemies make an uproar, and those who hate thee have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against thy people and conspire together against thy treasured ones. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind. Against thee do they make a covenant. The tents of Eden and Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab, there you go, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel, and then, here we go, Ammon and Amalek, Philistine, and the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria has also joined with them. They become help to the children of Lot. Selah, the children of Lot hated Israel. But God, out of his faithfulness, would not bring judgment upon them until the right time. So then, we see that Ammon had always been a thorn. We see it in Israel's side. Even Nebuchadnezzar used bands of Ammonites to attack Judah, 2 Kings 24. Used them. They had always been a thorn, but God had not allowed Israel to destroy them, because God brings his judgments according to his sovereign timetable. It's interesting thinking about the Canaanites and all the wickedness in the land. Well, they were given time to repent. We see back in Genesis that the Israelites did not go into Canaan until the iniquity of the Amorite was full. God had allowed it to get to its fullness, and then God would use that as a judgment also. God's a patient God. So then here, they'd always been a thorn in God's side, and now indeed Nebuchadnezzar is going to Jerusalem first, but he's also going to take Ammon. It's clear they're not going to get away with their sin. Look at verse middle of 28. Thus says the Lord God concerning the sons of Ammon, concerning their reproach. Now, we're going to move quickly here, but we might miss a statement concerning their reproach. Ammon was extremely wicked, especially after Jerusalem was after they fell. We're going to see later on in Ezekiel that their response was extremely wicked to God's disciplinary judgment upon his people. Actually, let's look at that. Look at Ezekiel 25. Verse 2. Son of man, set your face towards the sons of Ammon and prophesy against them and say to the sons of Ammon, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was made desolate, against the house of Judah when they went into exile. Therefore, behold, I'm going to give you to the sons of the east for a possession, and they will set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you, and they will eat your fruit, drink your milk. And I shall make Rabbah a pasture for camels, and the sons of Ammon a resting place for flocks. Thus you will know I am the Lord God. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, because you have clapped your hands and stomped your feet and rejoiced at with scorn, all the scorn of your soul against the land of Israel. Therefore, behold, I have stretched out my hand against you. I shall give you to spoil to the nations. For spoil to the nations, I shall cut you off from the peoples and make you perish from the lands. I shall destroy you. Thus you shall know I am the Lord. No one gets away with anything. And back in our passage, We see concerning their reproach, end of 28, a sword is drawn, polished for the slaughter to cause it to consume, that it may be like lightning. Notice they have the same problem with false visions also. Look at verse 29. While they see for you false visions, while they divine lies for you, to place you on the necks of the wicked who are slain, whose day has come in the time of the punishment of the end. Return it to its sheath in the place in which you were created, in the land of your origin, I shall judge you. So Ammonite had their false guys too, see their false visions, 29, discern their divine lies. But notice the result of listening to these lies. Verse 29, middle, to place you on the necks of the wicked who are slain, whose day has come in the time of the punishment of the end. This phrase, to place you on the necks of the wicked who are slain, speaks the idea of a warrior falling on top of another warrior who's dead. You're going to fall on top of the Israelites in a sense. They're getting judged first, but you're next. You're next. You're going to fall. Folks, again, it's appointed man wants to die and then the judgment. And notice his wrath's going to be poured out. Verse 31, and I shall pour out my indignation on you. I shall blow on you the fire of my wrath. I shall give you into the hand of brutal men skilled in destruction. It's a horrifying picture. Hand of brutal men skilled in destruction. Verse 32, you will be fuel for the fire. Your blood will be in the midst of the land. You will not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. Now Ammon was wiped out and never to be again. Israel's coming back because God is faithful to his promises. But Ammon is done. It's done. We'll see that later on also. Folks, judgment is a terrifying thing. You don't want to be in a place where you die in your sins. The reality is if you die in your sins, you will go to judgment. You'll go into temporary torment in Hades, and then you'll go to the great white throne judgment, and you'll be cast into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and be day and night tortured in that. Because God is a righteous God and a holy God. But he doesn't take any pleasure in this. He doesn't sit there and laugh and enjoy people going to judgment. Scripture says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they would repent and live, which means the opportunity is for the wicked to repent. How about you? Have you repented of your sins? The reality is we need to fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast in hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him, the Lord Jesus says in Luke. Acts 17:30, therefore, having overlooked times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God has to judge. He's a holy judge. But he gave the perfect provision for us to be forgiven, the Lord Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Are you willing to call upon him? Are you willing to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved? If you die in your sins, you will be judged. But Jesus paid the penalty. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, there are two types of people in the world right now. Those, if they were to die, they would experience God's wrath for eternity. And those, if they were to die, would experience his grace for all eternity. All based on what you do with Jesus. You're either going to stumble over him to your destruction, or you're going to be saved by him. It's your choice. Don't let another day go by. We had all those tragedies where we realized people's lives can go in a split second. Young and old. Are you ready to meet your Maker? Have your sins been forgiven? Have you been pardoned? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, Lord. It is tough to read at times when we see this judgment, but yet we recognize and we affirm that it is just and right, but yet we still grieve over it, Lord God. And I pray that we as your people would have a heart for those who are lost around us. We'd be ready, having set your Son as Lord of our hearts, be ready to give an account for why we have hope. We are the ones who have hope. We have hope beyond this grave. Those who don't know you have no hope in there without you. Please open doors for us individually and corporately, Lord God, through the radio, through whatever it might be, that people might be saved, that they might escape the judgment before it comes. Thank you that we have been delivered, Lord God. Thank you so much. And it's all because of your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Rescue the perishing. Rescue.